Good morning. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would minister to our needy hearts through it. We pray the Spirit of God would guide and instruct us, and we thank you that we could be together this morning. Thank you for your amazing love, a love that we barely comprehend. And we pray you'd be pleased, God, to nourish our souls through the truth this morning. It's in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. Well, we start today in the book of 2 Corinthians. And so I've broken this up into three sections. So first is kind of introduction and greeting. And then comfort and suffering. And then delivered from suffering. And as we make the transition from 1 Corinthians to 2 Corinthians, I'll actually had the privilege of teaching the beginning of 1 Corinthians. So I'll go back and revisit a few of those things just by way of reminder. So Corinthians is, as we've heard a couple times through these lessons, is located here in Achaia. It basically is connected to the rest of Greece through this isthmus. I can't even pronounce it, but it's basically a piece of land that Corinthians kind of sat up. My understanding is on the top of this isthmus, and it was became a major trade city. It was the seat of the government for southern Greece, and kind of something I said back in January, and I'll just repeat it this morning. It's someone said its wealth was so celebrated as to be proverbial. So were the vice and anyways, we'll leave that, of its inhabitants. And again, I made the comment at the time that the parallels to our own country today are uncanny. And we live in, obviously, a very decadent society. And as Pastor Will has rightly noted recently, we love our country and are exceedingly grateful for the blessing of the Lord over more than two centuries. However, as we also rightly understand that the issue is not our patriotism or our devotion to our country per se. And I don't say that to diminish in any way our love for our country, even in the slightest, but simply to highlight the need to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, souls, and minds. And like the Corinthians, we need to keep our eyes fixed upon him. Corinthians is, a few weeks ago when Pastor Will taught, or at some point when he taught, he basically highlighted the fact that there were actually a total of four letters, and between Paul and the church at Corinth. And of the four letters, first and second Corinthians are part of the canon of scripture. And further, first and second Corinthians, curiously, are the second and fourth letters. And Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 5:9, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, likely, again, referring to the first letter. And then in 2 Corinthians 2:3-4, and I wrote as I did so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that I made, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. This is often referred to as the severe letter that again preceded 2 Corinthians. Obviously, we don't know much about these letters beyond what's obviously revealed in Scripture, and which gives passing reference to the fact there appears to be at least a first and third letter. And then again, kind of just a review of kind of some historical perspective on First and Second Corinthians. So the church itself was established by Paul on his second missionary journey. It tells us that he met Priscilla and Aquila there. The church itself appears to be a mixture of both Jews and Greeks. And Silas and Timothy soon joined Paul from Macedonia. And it tells us that Paul reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks, again giving rise to my comment that the church was a combination of both Jews and Greeks. And in verse 5 of Acts 18, Paul says, or it says, but when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your heads, I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles. The book of 2 Corinthians was no doubt written by the Apostle Paul. I think that's would be hard to dispute. It was probably written looking at the timing of Paul's journeys and where he was at. You know, some educated speculation on where he wrote it. It was probably written in latter part of 55 or early part of AD 56. And it may have been written from Philippi. I don't think we know for sure, but there's some speculation that it was written in Philippi. Paul's greetings, here's kind of a the greeting in 1 Corinthians 1:1 and juxtaposed against the greeting in 2 Corinthians, the first part of the verse 1. And Paul makes some, and I made similar comments before, but Paul makes some very important points, even in this brief greeting, to what the casual observer may seem like innocuous statements. And keep in mind that although these greetings are very similar between the two books, as we move into 2 Corinthians, this greeting comes in the backdrop of false teachers who were trying to destroy the credibility of the Apostle Paul. So he says he was called, and he was not self-appointed. He was sent by the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. So, again, it's easy to gloss over these things. It's, you know, this is incredibly high calling. And he was appointed by the will of God. And as I was studying this, it made me think of Numbers 16, verses 3 and 4. Why that flashed in my mind, I don't know. But I in thinking about Paul's statement that his appointment was by the will of God. It says in Numbers 16, 3 and 4, this is the story of the sons of Korah. And I've always used to enjoy reading that to the kids when they were younger. But they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far." This is the sons of Korah saying this to Moses. "For all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" And again, I marvel at Moses' reaction. When Moses heard it, he fell on his face. And, you know, Moses had a right understanding of who called him. Obviously, the sons of Korah did not, and soon learned a very fatal lesson. But Moses, like Paul, was called of God. And at any rate, I found it sobering just thinking about, again, the contrast with these false teachers who were trying to undermine the credibility of Paul. And Paul makes a very clear statement that he was appointed an apostle by the will of God. So, in 1 Corinthians 16:10, Paul alludes to the fact that he plans to send Timothy to Corinth, which again may give rise to Paul's mention of Timothy in 2 Corinthians, as opposed to Sosthenes in 1 Corinthians. A couple of reasons he may have mentioned Timothy. It could be that Timothy's, there's evidence that Timothy's influence on the Corinthians was positive, given his recent visit. And so that may have been a factor, especially given some of the opposition that Paul was facing. Similarly, it could be that Timothy had some influence with this one that we'll learn about as we get into 2 Corinthians, who was slandering Paul. So I don't think we know for sure, but there's probably some reasonable speculation based on what we do, what is revealed. You know, probably obvious, but here's kind of a quick look at, you know, kind of a contrast between an apostle and a false teacher. In 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 and 4, it says, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough, kind of echoes of some of what Paul said in Galatians. And then 2 Corinthians 11:13-15, so a little further on. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. So the false teachers, and again, we'll talk about it a little bit today, but just we'll see it more and more as we work through the book of 2 Corinthians. But they were a great threat to the church at Corinth. And obviously, as we'll learn again, kind of giving hints to what's coming, Paul was no doubt deeply hurt by the slander, as we'll see. But his primary concern was the spiritual health and well-being of believers at the church of Corinth. And Paul, even in, as we'll, Tim will talk about next week, but 2 Corinthians 2:1, for I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. Again, kind of allusions to a visit that was painful. And then in 2 Corinthians 2:4, which we talked about earlier, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. Again, this is a very very personal letter. We'll see Paul, as we work through this, you know, bare his soul, as it were. His primary concern again was the people of God at Corinth. And I would say again, it's pretty obvious, but you know, thinking about an apostle versus a false teacher. False teacher is obviously self-appointed. They, as Paul alludes to in verses 11:13-15, they represent their father, the devil, and they are self-willed. They're completely operating independent of the Lord and do not. And serve to thwart the purposes of God. Paul's message was directed at the Church of God at Corinth and to the saints, so believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And like my earlier comments, it's easy to gloss over these verses because of there's a level of familiarity. However, I think we make a great mistake by passing lightly over these verses. Paul had two thrusts in this book of 2 Corinthians. One is to completely destroy the arguments and credibility of the false teachers and to reestablish his authority as an apostle. And two was to bolster the church of God at Corinth. And obviously, there's a lot of meat underneath those two things, but I think kind of those two key thrusts are what Paul's emphasis in 2 Corinthians. I very much appreciate Tim and Pastor Will's teaching in recent weeks and their effort to magnify the importance of the church. Paul was not obviously addressing himself to a disparate group of people who happened to live in the same geographical area. He was addressing the church at Corinth. And I think I've mentioned this before. I'm getting to that age where I think I said this one time before. But I thoroughly enjoyed dinners at home when the children were younger. I still enjoy dinners at home. Obviously, the dynamics have changed a bit, but the level of activity and interaction at the dinner table, although loud and chaotic at times, was filled with indescribable joy most of the time. And I used to love sitting at the end of the table, just watching them interact with largely with one another. And my kids probably had no idea I was observing them and gaining no small amount of joy in watching them interact as they grew up. I used to tell the children, I said, at least the older ones I think will remember this, but I said, maybe even the younger ones, but I said, we are not 11 people who happen to live at the same address. We're a family. And God has placed us in a family and given us the opportunity to express our love one for another in many ways. And likewise, we're a church, and we're not, probably this morning is probably, I don't know, 30 people. We're not 30 people who happen to show up at the same address on Sunday mornings at 9:30. And as Pastor Will and Tim have pointed out, God has been pleased to give each one of us gifts to serve one another. Further, the healthy function of the church necessitates the constant exercise of the gifts the Lord has given us. We're called to love one another and exercise the full expression of the one another's of Scripture. My point in kind of keying off of Paul's thrust is to just further magnify the importance of the church and highlight the fact that I don't think that Paul's address to the church, as he puts it, is something to be glossed over. It mentions in 2 Corinthians the introduction that it also makes mention of whole of Achaia. And it could point to the fact that this letter was meant to be circulated among other churches in Achaia. Grace and peace, we've talked about that before, but, you know, oft-repeated phrase of the Apostle Paul, and certainly not throwaway comments. I think Paul recognizes that anything he has to offer by way of instruction or rebuke comes down from the Father of lights. Kind of transitioning into the second part, the God of all comfort. I think that verses 3 through 7, the word comfort appears no less than 10 times. I think it's fair to call it the magnum opus teaching on comfort in all the New Testament. And Paul brings the one and only true God into clear focus. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I still remember, at least on a number of occasions, Pastor Custis making that point, and I often remember that, and I even remember that sometimes in my conversations with people, just to make clear that I'm talking about not just an amorphous God, I'm talking about the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I think that's incredibly important. And Paul made that very clear that he's talking about the true God and the only God. And you know, as we start to talk about this whole idea of comfort, I think we find that this is opposite the implications of the teaching of the false teachers, who would suggest that Paul's great difficulties were in fact were contrary to his apostleship, which is exactly the opposite. His difficulties, his trials, and his tests were in fact great evidence of his authentic and true apostleship. Genuine mercy, as Paul says, can only come from God and God alone. Paul was making a clear declaration, but expands it to say that God is the God of all comfort. And he's not a source of comfort. He is the God of all comfort. And again, it's easy to look at these simple verses and miss I think the import of what Paul's saying. Comfort flows from God's mercy, and it's you know, you think about, you know, why would we look to God for his mercy, which only he can provide, and look elsewhere for comfort? It's nonsensical. Obviously, comfort flows from the mercy of God, and we need to look to God for his mercy, and we need to look to God as the God of all comfort. And I think it goes without saying, but it's important to underscore, that our only comfort is mediated through the saving work of Jesus Christ. And our comfort flows from our relationship with God and is not the result of human endeavor or self-help practices, if you will, as prescribed by the world. I think it's obvious, but it's again important to see that we're talking about something that can only come from God himself. God comforts us in our tribulation, and the word comfort here can mean come alongside, encourage, dispel grief, impart strength. So in the first part of verse 4, where Paul talks about, again, God comforts us in our tribulation, Paul's describing what And then the second half of the verse, he makes clear the why. And God's purpose in all this, as exhorted by the Apostle Paul, is that we might comfort others. So God comforts us that we might comfort others in their trouble. So God in his providence comforts us that we might be a, we might come along others and be a comfort to them. And I can probably say this because Diana is not here. I probably wouldn't say it if she was here, the risk of embarrassing her. But it's no doubt that I trust all you got the email a couple of days ago, and kind of her public thanksgiving in the email that was sent out regarding her work situation, and it testified to the great comfort that many of you were to her through a very trying time in her life. And praise be to God. And I think that's exactly what Paul's talking about here. I think he's, you know, many of you came alongside Diana and imparted strength to her. It was a very difficult time for her, as many of you know. And so, anyways, I think that's a good example of what Paul's talking about. And again, a great, great testimony to the grace of God working in our church to be a blessing and encouragement to Diana. I think I think I made those points. So I think as we suffer for the cause of Christ, we too can bring comfort and consolation to others. And think of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, where he said in Acts 9:4-5, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." As if to say, whatever is done to my people for my sake is done to me. So we all experience the sufferings of Christ to varying degrees. And as we suffer for the cause of Christ, I think what Paul's saying here, kind of going back to 2 Corinthians, is we grow in our capacity to bring consolation to others. C.K. Barrett, in his commentary, said, "Just as the sufferings of Christ overflow to us, so also, through Christ, our comforting overflows. Our union with Christ brings suffering, so also our union with Christ brings overflowing comfort to others." And again, there's a mystery surrounding our union with Christ. We walk by faith, and we trust in the exhortations of Scripture, even though we don't completely or fully grasp what Paul is saying here. But the point I'm trying to make here is I think Paul's talking about something that is obviously only wrought by our union with Christ. This is not something that's mechanistic. This is not something that you know, we would describe in very, very horizontal terms at a human level. This is what Paul's describing here grows fully and completely out of our relationship with the triune God through the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's important to see and important to understand, again, stating the obvious, that what Paul's saying here is not some biblical or sanctified equivalent of something we would talk about at a horizontal level or from a in terms of human reason. This is and again, that's why in my mind I think there's an element that here that's just mysterious, and we need to accept by faith what Paul's saying, what he describes about what happens as we go through trials and tribulations. God comforts us and gives us the capacity to be a comfort and a blessing to others. In verse 6, Paul continues to emphasize the importance of having a right perspective in our sufferings. This verse almost seems to, elevate the importance of sufferings. And like so many things in Scripture, this verse testifies to the veracity of the revealed Word of God. So what I mean by that is, if you look at verse 6, "Now if we are afflicted, it's for your consolation, salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer." And no man would encourage enduring in suffering. You know, we might hear man say, keep a stiff upper lip, perhaps, but not enduring suffering for the sake of others. That is holy of the Lord. And Paul rightly understood that how he handled afflictions would be a consolation and salvation to the Corinthian believers. John Gill, in his commentary, put it this way: "It is as if he should say, when you see us continue to preach the gospel with so much boldness and cheerfulness amidst so many reproaches, afflictions, and persecutions, you must be more established in the faith and confirmed in the truth of the gospel. And this cannot fail of ministering much peace, satisfaction, and comfort to your mind. This animates you to hold fast the rejoicing of your hope and the profession of your faith firm unto the end, and with the greater cheerfulness and pleasure meet with and endure afflictions yourselves for the sake of Christ and his gospel. Nay, he says that the affliction of Christ's ministers were not only for their consolation, but also for their salvation, which is effectual or is effectually wrought." So this links back to our earlier point about the church. By God's grace, we persevere for the sake of others. We encourage others as we depend upon the Lord, and he meets our every need and gives us the capacity to minister to and be an encouragement and a consolation of others. And again, I kind of go back to Diana's recent email as a case in point. In verse 7, Paul's unshakable confidence is in the Lord and his work in the life of the Corinthian believers. Paul's hope for the Corinthian believers was steadfast. Remarkable when you think about it at human level, given everything that we know about the church at Corinth. But also remarkable, and I intentionally say that twice, because it points to the exceeding grace of God at work in all of us. And I think we see that on display in just Paul's graciousness, his absolute love for the Corinthian believers, despite the difficulties that they have gone through. Paul was fully confident, because of his faith in God, that the Corinthian believers would be partakers of the full consolation of Christ in the midst of their suffering. So again, these five verses, Paul's magnum opus, if you will, on the comfort of the Lord, are not mere words of encouragement, as if to be the biblical alternative to humanistic view of life, but rather a study in the doctrine of the Trinitarian God and the comfort that flows from his immutable character. So now Paul's troubles. I think we'll hopefully land on time here. So in verses 8 and 9, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." The specifics of what Paul is talking about are unknown. It was no doubt severe. And as it said, they despaired for their lives. And it was likely something that was recent, and perhaps even the people at Corinth would have some knowledge of. But evidently the circumstances were such that Paul believed it was a death sentence, that there was just absolutely no way of escape. And in verse 10, Paul says, "He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us." He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. Paul rested in the fact that the Lord will raise the dead on the last day and is perfectly capable of delivering them, regardless of the circumstances. Paul's purpose was to point them to the Lord and encourage them to be steadfast and trust in him. Paul highlights in verse 10 the completeness of the Lord's deliverance. And he delivered us from great death. Meaning in the past, he does deliver us, the here and now, the present, and he still delivers us looking to the future. So again, great encouragement and great blessing. And again, just how would you say it? Just awe-inspiring, if you will, as Paul seeks to magnify the greatness of God. And again, to be repetitive, these are not just words of encouragement. These are revealing about the character of God. So So verse 11, you also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Paul did not rest on the faithfulness of the Lord as demonstrated in the past alone, but commended the Corinthian believers to pray on his behalf. Philip Hughes says this regarding the importance of prayer. Prayer is indeed a mystery, but it is stressed over and over again in the New Testament as a vital prerequisite of the release and experience of God's power. It is true that God who delivers us and that stands in no need of human prayer before he can act on behalf of his afflicted servants. Yet there is the man-word as well as the God-word aspect of such deliverance. And the man-word side is summed up in the duty of Christians to intercede in prayer for their fellow believers who are enduring affliction in prayer. Human impotence casts itself at the feet of divine omnipotence. Thus, the duty of prayer is not a modification of God's power, but glorification of it. I think that's extremely well said. We're called to pray. We're called to pray for one another. Paul coveted the prayers of the Corinthian believers. And again, I think as this author is rightly noted, there is an element of mystery to prayer, but no doubt we are to cast ourselves upon God and pray to him. let me close with two verses from the words of the hymn, Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken. That's hymn 593 in our hymn book, and I'll just quote two verses. Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shalt be. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought or hoped or known. Yet how rich is my condition, God and heaven are still my own. Man may trouble and distress me, 'twill but drive me to thy breast. Life with trials hard may press me, heaven will bring me sweeter rest. Oh, 'tis not in grief to harm me, while thy love is left to me. Oh, 'twere not in joy to charm me, were that joy unmixed with thee. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words of truth. We pray that you would help us to hide them in our heart, that we might grow in our love and adoration for you and for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the Spirit of God. We thank you, Father, for the work that you're doing in our lives and our hearts to conform us to the image of Christ. We thank you for your word and all that you've revealed to us. And your word gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We pray you'll continue to instruct us in the truth. And we pray your Spirit would have great freedom in our lives and our hearts to help us to walk in a manner that's worthy of our calling. We love you. It's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. Dismissed.